Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to join me, we're in the book of Hebrews today, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we've been going through this series called Jesus is Greater, and every week I say, because He is. He's greater than our challenges. He's greater than the election. He's greater than the economy. He's greater than disease and any virus. He's greater than any problems that we have in life. We have a God who's greater. Greater than our health concerns. Greater than issues we have with neighbors. And when the car breaks down and we lose our temper, we have a Jesus who is greater than anything we come across in life. And it's important to remember that. That Jesus is, in fact, greater. And that takes us to chapter 10 of Hebrews this morning. And if your Bibles are there, would you bow your hearts as we pray? Father, we do thank You that Jesus is greater, as we have done throughout this series. Lord, we will reflect here on in just a moment on the various ways that He is greater. And Lord, as we read through this book, chapter after chapter of examples of how Jesus is greater than our concerns and religion and holiness, and He's greater than righteousness, and He's greater than the law, and He's greater than religion, and He's greater than all those things that human beings put on such a high pedestal in life, that we have a God who's greater than all of it. Lord, we pray that this morning would be no different, that we would be reminded that Jesus is greater, that He's greater in our life, that He's greater in the world. Father, we thank You for this time. We ask that You open our minds and our hearts to what You would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to talk this morning about Jesus is greater than our struggles in life. And everyone here knows what it is to struggle in life. Whether it's at school or struggling at a job or with a boss or in a family, or struggling financially, or struggling with health, struggling with anxiety, or anything else in life, everyone knows what it is to struggle. And yet I would submit to you that the greatest struggles we face are in our own mind. And here's why. The mind has been called the battleground for the soul. It's in the mind that decisions are made, that sinful desire and righteous knowledge intersect and wage war with one another. It's in the mind that we decide the difference between right and wrong. It's in the mind where we make choices for life. In ancient times, they considered the heart to be equivalent to the mind. And in the Bible, it says in Genesis 6, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. It's all about the thinking, the thoughts. And in ancient times, that happened in the heart. By the way, feelings for them came from the bowels. If you ever read in the King James Version, it talks about the feelings of the bowels. Well, in our modern vernacular, we say that thoughts come from the mind and feelings from the heart. But whether it's the ancient heart or the modern mind, we're talking about that place within a person where decisions are made. And so it is in our modern mind that the greatest struggles will happen. In Proverbs 21, it tells us every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord looks at the thoughts. That's where the battle is. That's where what we feel collides with what we know. And I would further submit to you that people are often defeated in their mind long before they're ever beaten in life. There was a man who was trapped in a railway car. It was a refrigerated car designed to store and transport food. And he got locked in there, and he knew he was going to die. He could feel the shivers and he could see his breath and he sensed the life was leaving him and he knew he wasn't going to make it. He wasn't dressed for it. And so he found some paper and a pen and he started writing a letter to his family apologizing for his mistakes and that he had to leave them this way and that he hoped they would do well and that it wasn't on purpose. And then about 12 hours later, workers from that railroad came and opened that car and found the man, and sure enough, he was dead. He had died of hypothermia and frostbite. His fingers and toes had turned black. And the coroner's examination determined he died just a couple of hours after writing his letter. They were confused, though, because the railway car never got below 50 degrees. He was defeated in his mind. Somebody once said, "If you think you'll fail, you probably will." The greatest struggles that we will face in life take place in the mind. And life experience for many people has told them that if they don't think they can do it right away, if it isn't easy, if it doesn't look like they'll succeed instantly, then they probably won't. And life experience has told them they won't and they have failed. And if it's hard, they've decided it isn't worth doing. And in their mind, they're beaten. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I've overcome the world." And that's what we want to talk about this morning, that we have struggles that are greater than us. And you may have struggles this morning, things that you're dealing with right now. It could be things you're not sure how you'll overcome. It could be doubt. It could be insecurity. It could be other challenges. It could be grief. Some people are reeling from the loss of a loved one. And you're not sure how you'll overcome these challenges, these struggles that look greater than you. I would encourage you this morning by reminding you, your struggles may seem greater, but Jesus is greater than your struggles. And so I've asked you to open to Hebrews chapter 10. And there's something I want you to take note of as we get started. Chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18 deals with the why Jesus is greater. And he talks about the law and the sacrifices, and Jesus is greater than religion. And it's all about the head knowledge, making an intellectual argument and presentation of why Jesus is greater. But then, starting in verse 19, the author changes form, and he goes from being a professor to being a pastor. And it goes from information to application. Why it matters and how it applies to a person's life. You see, you can know everything about the Bible. You can have it all memorized. I actually know a young woman who has the entire Gospel of John memorized. You can do that. You can know all the facts and all the figures and all the prophets and all the name and all the gospels. You can know all the facts and dates and the Greek and the Hebrew. You can know all about decoding the prophecies that haven't happened. You can know those books of the Bible that most of us can't even pronounce. And yet, if it doesn't change how you look at life, it's just a bunch of head knowledge. If we leave it there, it does no good. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." In Matthew 12, he said, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother." It's all about application. It's good to understand the information, but eventually it has to change the life. And that's what this is all about. The author goes from information to application. How will it change our life to know that Jesus is greater? And in this particular passage, he deals with five topics of struggle, five areas of our life, even today, that we can trust that Jesus is greater. And the very first one we come to is confidence. I think many people struggle with confidence in life. I do. But notice what it says in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." He talks about confidence. Now keep in mind that for the Jews during this time, if you were a Jewish person living during this time, this message would change your life. It was revolutionary. It was different than anything and everything you had grown up believing. A relationship with Jesus is more important than a law of righteousness. It was not a popular thing, to say the least. And if you were a Jewish person who was reading this and hearing this and buying into this, everyone you respected would likely tell you you were wrong. You would have pressure from Jews, from family members, from the temple, from your teachers, from the ones who presided over your birth. You would have pressure from the Roman government. You would have pressure from the pagan world to go back into the old days and the old ways and the old life. And many of you know what that's like. You came to Jesus and there was pressure, wasn't there? There was pressure from family or friends or people around you, people you trusted, to go back into the old ways of living, to give up your faith. Maybe you left a church that you grew up in for one that you could grow up in. Maybe you left a lifestyle behind. Maybe you changed careers because your job was incompatible with the teachings of Jesus. Maybe friends were changed, circles were changed, habits were changed. And maybe you struggled with confidence. Because after all, everyone that you know and trust and are close to are telling you you're wrong. Jesus dealt with that. The Jews dealt with that. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery." Don't go back into all of that because of the pressure. When it comes to a relationship with God, a lot of people struggle with confidence. Is it really enough to believe? Is it really enough to confess? Is it really enough to put my trust in a person that I've never actually physically met and to read a book that's 2,000 years old and apply this to my life? Is it really enough? Because we would have to admit that from a worldly perspective, it's quite flimsy, isn't it? We can't measure it. We can't hold it. We can't write it down somewhere. I can't draw you a diagram. It doesn't weigh anything. I can't put a tape measure on it and tell you how big it is. I can't explain to you exactly how it works. It doesn't have gears and mechanics. And it seems to be something that people have a hard time trusting. Confidence is something we struggle with. I remember when I was a kid, and I was first coming to the Lord. I was very young. I was at a vacation Bible school in a Baptist church, and they had done an invitation, and I accepted, and I came forward. And I got home, and I told my Aunt Dot about it. And she's a Christian woman. She's just a wonderful lady. I thank God for my Aunt Dot. When I was a little boy, she ministered to my heart in ways that nobody else ever has. And I was so excited to tell my aunt I'd been saved. And she was so excited for me. And I said, "And Aunt Dot, I did it 7 times. I am so saved. I'm more saved than anyone in that church." And there's a lot of people that have that in their mind. Is once enough? Is faith enough? Is it enough to confess the Lord? Is it enough to have what we have and to trust the promises of God? And so the author spends the first 9 chapters giving the reason why. Why? And so he comes to verse 19 and says, "Therefore," in other words, because of everything leading up to now, because in chapter 1, Jesus purifies sin. Because of that, in chapter 2, he calls us brothers. Because in chapter 3, he is our high priest. In chapter 4, he conquers temptation without giving into it. And in chapter 5, because of that, he takes away our sin. In chapter 6, he keeps his promises. In chapter 7, those promises are eternal. In chapter 8, he fulfills the law on our behalf in a perfect way. And in chapter 9, he gives grace when we can't make it on our own. And then the first half of chapter 10 is a summarization of all of it. And because of that, here in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, we have confidence." Therefore, we have confidence. And what he's doing is connecting with the reader on every level possible of doubt. Are you worried? Is it enough? Sure, because Jesus has done it all. Are you worried about the relationships that might be affected? Jesus is there. What about when I try and I fail and I've given it my best, or I can't get out of this bad habit that I'm in and I struggle with that? Well, God gives grace. And at every level of doubt, we see Jesus is greater. You remember back in chapter 7, it says, "It is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." And how we talked about how that word "fitting" means that it's perfectly matched to the individual. Like being fitted for a suit or a dress or a tuxedo or something that has to fit you perfectly. Well, here the author does that. He shows us how Jesus fits all the needs in order for the reader to have confidence. In John chapter 20, it says at the very end of the chapter, "These things are written that you may believe." Well, these things in the book of Hebrews are written, if you want to put it that way, so that you would have confidence, so that you would trust in the promise of God, so that when we come to verse 19, "Therefore, because of all the evidence, all the intellectual knowledge, it applies to our life and we have confidence." Another thing people struggle with when it comes to God, coming to God, they struggle with hesitance. They're not quite sure if they should. They've heard about these Jesus people. They've heard about the Christian faith, but they're not quite sure what to make of them. They're kind of a weird bunch. I mean, they give away their money on Sunday morning. They show up and they read a book that was written in a language they can't understand, that's 2,000 years old, and all the authors are dead, and they pray to this God they can't see. That's a strange thing in the eyes of many. And so they hesitate. They don't know what it means for their life, what to make of all of this, and what it would change in their everyday ongoing, and so they hesitate. And many of us hesitate. And notice it says in verse 22, "Let us draw near," it says, "with a true heart." Back in chapter 4, it says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." And here it says, "Draw near with a true heart." Just like the idea that faith in Jesus is greater than the obedience to the law was revolutionary to the Jewish people, so was the idea that an individual would intentionally approach God, that they would get close. Most of them looked at an odd thing to say, go to God, because everything about their religion told them to keep away. Keep God away. Appease his wrath. Avoid the judgment. Do what he says so he doesn't wreck everything. When the Jewish people were leaving Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, and God was about to give Moses the law, he tells them in Exodus 19, "The Lord says to Moses, on the third day I will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for them, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it, because whoever does will be put to death." Everything about their upbringing was to keep God away. Stay away from all of that. Keep away from the fire. And that's what religion does. It's all about keeping away. Doing something or going through something or some work or some sacrifice to keep God out of your life. But then here comes this Jesus fella. And they don't know what to make of him. Because he comes and he says, not only is he God, but then in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And he says in John 5, "Come to me that you may have life." And in John 6, he says, "All the Father gives will come to me, and whoever does, I will never cast out." And here it says to draw near with a true heart. And later in verse 39, it says, "We are not of those who shrink back." And they didn't know what to do with that. You might understand how they would hesitate at that message. First of all, they weren't all that confident that Jesus was God, but if on the off chance he was, everything they heard growing up said, don't go near, don't touch the edge, don't approach, or you'll die. And so they weren't sure what would happen if they come to Jesus. What would that mean? What would happen in their lives? What would people say? What would they think? What would the rumors be? What would the rabbis say? What would the parents say? What would the neighbors say? What would the friends at school say? What would the community say? Back in John chapter 3, a man by the name of Nicodemus has a meeting with Jesus because he was curious. He had questions. And it tells us in John 3, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and started asking him all these questions." He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was part of something called the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. He was a teacher of teachers. He was the one, if you had questions, you would go and ask. And yet he had questions about Jesus. But he hesitated. Because what would people say if the teacher of teachers doesn't have the answer? And so he goes at night. He goes in secret. He goes in a way that not many people would even know he was there. And people still hesitate in coming to Jesus. And I would submit that for the very same reasons, they're not sure what will happen if they do. Will they have to quit their job? Can they keep their hobbies? What about their friends? What about the TV they watch, the movies they go see? What about Sunday football? You know, I have people give more hesitance and resistance to church because of that one question. They'll say, "Pastor, I'd love to come to church, but I got to watch the Eagles play." And I know that's a losing argument just from the individual I'm talking to. There's a lot of resistance there. How will it affect their life? And then, of course, people wonder what others will say. What will their friends and family think if all of the sudden they're carrying a Bible? What are people going to say if you say, "I can't make it, I've got a prayer meeting"? What would the family say if all of the sudden every week I was going to church and I was singing and it was bringing me to tears and I was confessing and I was living this stuff? What would happen in my life if all of the sudden this became a part of it? What would the community say? How many people would call me a hypocrite because of all the bad things I've done in life? And then what about the worry and the hesitance because of what I might learn about myself when I open this book and I read about the lifestyle choices I've made and I read what God thinks of those, and in some cases I might be convicted and it might hurt? And what will happen if? Notice it says in verse 22, to draw near with a true heart. What happens if I come and I realize my heart isn't true? What if I do this? I give the church thing a try. I give Jesus a try and I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. I can't cut it. I'm just not the same. I'm not into all that hand-raising, singing stuff. And in their mind, they have been defeated. What happens is a person's lack of confidence will lead to a hesitance, which in turn causes them to go right back into what they've just come out of. And so it tells us in verse 19, therefore we have confidence to draw near. And it says here in verse 22, to draw near with a true heart. And so keep going, keep moving. And then notice what it says in verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Not only do we draw near and take new ground, but then we hold fast. We don't give up what we have. Just as people struggle with hesitance, I have found people also struggle with endurance. They make a little progress, but they really weren't all that confident to begin with, and so they move timidly, and then it becomes harder than they were expecting, and they retreat. And that's because in our world, it's easier to retreat than it is to endure. And we live in a world where people will say, if it's hard, you don't have to do it. If it doesn't make you happy, you don't have to do it. If someone says something you don't like, you don't have to listen. If the professor is hard, you don't have to take the class. If it's difficult, maybe it isn't for you. If it was for you, it would all just fall into line. If your boss is hard, quit your job. If the class is hard, withdraw. Our world has made quitting so easy. You can quit the team. You can quit the relationship. You can quit the marriage. You can quit the pregnancy. And in many places in our world right now, if you don't like how it's going, with help from your doctor, you can quit your life. This is not a world that encourages endurance. And so it's no wonder that people struggle with not quitting when things get hard. And yet so often, the things of life that are worth anything at all are hard. If it was easy, everyone would do it and it wouldn't be special. And so things of value are hard. And you know what? We're hard. We're hard to love. Of all of God's creation, none of them has given as much headache as humankind. God didn't send his only son to go to a cross because of the deer, because the trees didn't do what they should do, because of the fish, because of anything else, but rather because of people. You know, I often think of how our Lord and our King, how he stood there, and a king he was, standing there at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping. And we read that. It's the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. And you think, of course he wept. He just lost his friend, his good, dear, loved one, and absolutely. But I imagine he was weeping because it didn't have to be this way. He's looking at this tomb, and he's looking at the grief, and he's looking at everything that's come of this illness, and he says, that wasn't the plan. The plan was paradise. The plan was Eden. The plan was worship and fellowship and communion and a life without restriction. It wasn't supposed to be like this. We're a hard bunch. And yet it tells us in chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The hardest thing anyone has ever been asked to do was when Jesus went to the cross and was separated from his Father, and it says he endured not just the cross, but all the shame that came with it. And if he can endure that for us, shouldn't we be willing to endure less for him? It says in the very next verse, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And so here it tells us in verse 23, hold fast to endure. And so we have confidence, we have hesitance, we have endurance, and finally we have acceptance. Notice in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the things I've noticed most people struggle with the most is acceptance, is being in a place where they're accepted for who they are. And they're worried that if people find out that they're a Christian, that they won't want to talk to them anymore. They won't want to hang out anymore. They won't be invited to events anymore. They'll lose their friends. They'll be harassed at school. Their job might be compromised. And so they deal with this. I was speaking with Bob Mendelson, who's a missionary of the church in a way. He serves with an organization called Jews for Jesus, and they evangelize the legalistic Jewish world. He happens to be in Australia, but he was here last year, I believe it was, and he was sharing a little bit about his testimony. And one of the things he shared with us was when he's evangelizing the Jews, acceptance is the biggest hurdle. And it isn't that they won't accept the Lord. They'll read it and they'll say, I believe everything you've told me. But if I do what you're saying to do, Mr. Bob Mendelson, my family will put me out. He says the number one question he gets from people he's sharing with is, if I become a Christian, does that mean I can't be a Jew anymore? Because my parents would never have that. My community would never have that. I would lose my job. I wouldn't be accepted. I remember when I was coming back to the Lord from a long stint away, I was with my wife and we were going to church, and eventually I was called into the ministry, and I was telling my family about it. And I was saying, well, you never guess what God has done, and this is where I'm headed, and this is what I'm doing. They looked at me, and they said, we're losing you. And to this very day, we have nothing of merit to talk about. We have different outlook in life. We have different priorities. We think that parenting should be different, that marriage should look different. We treat the things in our life differently. We treat the affirmation of the world differently. The only thing we discuss, to be honest with you, are things like the weather. We have nothing else to talk about. And the Jews faced very much the same thing. All this pressure to go back, all this relational rejection kind of pressure to go back. They found themselves alienated and isolated. They found themselves put out and persecuted. You know, here in America, our idea of persecution, truthfully, if you think about it, is we may lose our tax exemption. And that's a big deal. But I mean, honestly, in America, for 240 years, that's really been the extent of the persecution the church has faced. The Jews coming to Christ would lose everything. They would be burned at the stake. They would lose their employment because the temple controlled all the jobs. They lost their families. They lost it all. Many people have the same struggle. They fear that if they come to Christ, that everyone will reject them. There'll be all this pressure to go back to the old way of living and the old life, and they'll be accused of abandoning everyone. And they'll be excluded, and they'll be disinvited from activities. There's a psychological truth that says one of the most basic human needs is that of relational acceptance. And here we find the Bible deals with the same thing. Let us not neglect meeting together, but rather encouraging one another. When I came into the church, what I found was a home. This is what I found, and this is what the church should be. I was accepted. There were people here who thought the same crazy things I was thinking. They prayed too. They sang off key with me. We got together. We did the same stuff. We were interested in the same reading material. They cared for me. They prayed for me. They would ask me questions. They were genuinely interested in my life. I could be open. I would share things in small groups that I would never feel comfortable sharing with any other living soul. And it was so different from what the world was doing. I didn't know what to make of it at first. And you know what? Rome didn't know what to make of the early Christian church either. They would look at these people and they would be marched in to their death by hundreds and thousands, starting with Stephen, who was persecuted for his faith in the book of Acts, going through a man named Polycarp, who would be burned for his faith, and then 1,000 of them, and then 800 of them, all brought into the Rome square, all put to death for their faith, and they didn't resist. And they didn't curse anybody on the way, and they didn't know what to make of it. They couldn't get their own soldiers to be that steadfast. And here the Christians were. And so they sent spies out into these churches, and they said, we want you to figure out what they're doing and bring it back to us. And the spies would come back, and they would say, what they do is they sing, and they pray, and they love each other. And you can't do that on the internet. And you can't do that in an app. And you can't do that at a distance. And while it might be okay for a short period of time if needed, it isn't the long-term plan. It says not neglecting to meet together. You know, the word church, by the way, means the gathered body of Christ. I've always liked what it says in Psalm 68, that God is a father to the fatherless and a protector of the widows. God settles the solitary in a home. And I have found in the church home a church family. And in the family of God, I have found no judgment, no partiality, and there shouldn't be, and no status, and there shouldn't be. And in Galatians 3, it says we're all one in Christ. Every one of us will face challenges and struggles in life, and there will be challenges, and there will be difficulties and struggles that are greater than we are. We'll look at them and we don't know what to do. We've thrown everything at them. We can think of all of our intelligence, all of our resources, all of our money, all of our friends. We've called in all the favors, all the doctors, all the economists, all the strategists, and yet the problem persists. There will be struggles that are greater than us, but we have a Jesus who is greater than our struggles. And so it says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, to draw near with a true heart, to hold fast the confession, and not neglect coming together. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is greater than the struggles of this world. And Lord, as we all do face many struggles, we're reassured and we're encouraged by the knowledge that you have overcome them all. As Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart because I've overcome it. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we worship, the one who provides the relationship, the one who settles the lonely in a home. And Lord, we deal with doubt and we deal with all of these challenges, but we know that, Lord, you are greater and you are able and you are willing to overcome them all in our lives. We thank you for that. We pray that we would trust in that, have confidence in that very thing, to draw near. In Jesus' name, amen.